mentions already from the Epistle of John, and he ends his letter by saying, little children, keep yourself from idols.
Yeah.
Without the Word of God, we're going to make idols.
That's right.
And what we're about to read is just like the rest of the Word that we've read today. It's the Word of God.
Amen.
And we thank Him for His Word. Amen.
Amen.
Blow a trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. Surely it is near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. As the dawn is spread over the mountains, so there is great and mighty people. There has never been anything like it, nor will there ever be again after it, to the years of many generations. A fire consumes before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but a desolate wilderness behind them, and nothing at all escapes them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses, so they run. With a noise as of chariots, they leap on the tops of the mountains, like the crackling of a flame, a fire consuming the stubble. Like a mighty people arranged for battle, before them the people were in anguish, all faces turned pale. They run like mighty men, they climb the wall like soldiers, and they each march in line, nor do they deviate from their paths. They do not crowd each other, they march every one in his path. When they burst through the defenses, they do not break ranks. They rush on the city, they run on the wall, they climb into the houses, they enter in through the windows like a thief. Before them the earth quakes, the heavens tremble, the sun and moon grow dark, and the stars lose their brightness. The Lord utters his voice before his army. Surely his camp is very great, for strong is he who carries out his word. The day of the Lord is indeed great and very awesome, and who can endure it? Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, and with fasting, weeping, and mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and relenting of evil. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, even a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Blow a trumpet in Zion. Consecrate a fast. Proclaim a solemn assembly. Gather the people. Sanctify the congregation. Assemble the elders. Gather the children and the nursing infants. Let the bridegroom come out of his room, and the bride out of her bridal chamber. Let the priests, the Lord's ministers, weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, spare your people, O Lord, and do not make your inheritance a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they among the people say, where is their God?
Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is true and reliable and trustworthy. And now, Lord, we seek to look over Joel's shoulder, as it were, and to watch him write these words down and to understand the meaning of them and to understand how they apply to us many hundreds of years later. Oh God, give us insight, I pray. Illuminate our minds. Give me a special anointing today that those, oh God, who are here that are lost will be convicted and there'll be salvation from the result of this service today. I pray, Almighty God, that you would use me as your trembling servant, God, that you would be my reward, that you, O God, would stand behind me and before me, Lord, that I utter these words truthfully, and Lord God, that I will not spare the word of God, that I will do justice to the word of God as it is written. And O God, I pray, God, that you will use this service to your glory and the good of your people. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. To the glory of God. Now, over the centuries, the Christian church has gone through many variations of evangelism. We need to remember what evangelism is and what the Bible teaches about evangelism. Evangelism is the effort put forth by believers toward lost people to preach the gospel to them in the hope that they will hear the gospel, believe the gospel, repent and trust in Jesus and be saved. So evangelism is the heralding of the evangel to the lost. Now the word evangel is an English transliteration of two Greek words, euangelion, which means good news. And that is the word from which we get our word gospel. So just before leaving this earth, here's what Jesus said in Mark 16:15-16. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. So among Protestants, those who engage in the ongoing and consistent heralding of the evangel, the biblical gospel, in humble obedience to the command of Jesus, are called evangelicals. It's kind of a hard word to pronounce. While those who don't are called liturgical. So evangelicalism is supposed to be the section of Christianity that believes that the church has the duty and the obligation and the responsibility and the joy to obey the final parting command of Jesus and to herald the biblical gospel to as many people as possible every single day using every means available to us. But sadly, over the years, as the modern visible church has lost its first love and has become more and more entangled with the affairs of everyday life in direct rebellion to the apostolic command of the Apostle Paul, who was moved by God the Holy Spirit to infallibly say, no soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. Evangelicals have devolved into really nothing more than a voting block that conservative politicians can use for their own personal benefit and the benefit of their platform. And so evangelism has become an effort to get as many warm and breathing bodies on the pews as possible by marginalizing and ignoring what the Bible actually teaches about salvation. Today, phrases like accept Jesus into your heart and make Jesus the Lord of your life dominate the efforts by many in the modern church as it pertains to both evangelism and salvation. And activities like walking down an aisle or raising a hand or signing a card reign supreme. And yet these phrases and these activities cannot be found anywhere in the Bible. And one of the most glaring omissions by those engaged in modern soul winning is the issue of repentance. Expecting lost people to be sovereignly drawn to a place of actually hating their sin and of literally and figuratively turning away from it before they are saved is almost completely forgotten in most of the efforts by the modern church in evangelism. And yet that is the biblical model of evangelism. In fact, in many areas, the notion that a lost person should alter his lifestyle away from sin and toward holiness before being labeled as saved is almost unthinkable. Some have even gone to the length of calling such ideas barbaric or mean-spirited or legalistic or unworkable, unrealistic, unchristian, and a hindrance to lost people being saved. Those are actual quotes that people have told me about. And yet look what John the Baptist told people who were coming to him for baptism in Matthew 3:7-12. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers. That's the way to win friends. Who warns you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that from these stones, God is able to raise up children to Abraham. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. This is how they talked at a baptism service. Now, look closely again at verses 7 through 10. You brood of vipers, who warns you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Huh? And do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father, meaning I was born a Jew and therefore I'm saved by birth. Huh? For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. The axe is already laid to the root of the trees, therefore every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And let's agree that's not heaven. Amen. Now, there's a lot here and certainly enough for several sermons, but suffice it to say that John's preaching, John's method of evangelizing, contains some powerful points. Number one, John says there is a wrath from which people should flee. Number two, John taught that there is a type of fruit that is keeping with or that is appropriate for genuine repentance. John taught that bloodline, ethnicity, nationality, family connections are not able to save anybody. And John taught that unless the person brings forth good fruit, he would burn. Amen. Now, some would suggest, yeah, Brother Blair, but the only reason John was so harsh here was because he was dealing with those dirty Pharisees and religious hypocrites. Okay. But then let's go to Luke 3, 10 through 14. And the crowds were questioning him, John the Baptist, saying, then what shall we do? And he would answer and say to them, the man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none. And he who has food is to do likewise. And some tax collectors also came to be baptized. And they said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than what you have been ordered to. Some soldiers were questioning him, saying, and what about us? What shall we do? And he said to them, do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages. This is at a baptism service. These weren't Pharisees. Huh? Now make no mistake about this. The question being asked in verse 10 is, what shall we do to be saved? What do we need to do to prove that we are saved by being baptized, in other words? The crowds and the tax collectors and the soldiers had just heard and seen how John handled the religious frauds. And now they want to know what they needed to do to bear the good fruit and to possess the type of fruit that was in keeping with true, genuine repentance. And so John begins to bring up things that almost nobody would have guessed had anything at all to do with what repentance actually looked like. And notice that none of these things are carried out in church on Sunday. These are everyday issues that these people were very familiar with. These were very simple, down-to-earth issues that the average person was fully aware of. Now, I preached through Luke a number of years ago. If you want to get a real in-depth picture of that passage, you can go to one of those sermons on that. But now I can almost guarantee you that this is not being taught in the evangelism classes at most theological seminaries. But God the Holy Spirit put this in the sacred writings so that we would believe and so that we would apply it to our lives. This is the kind of repentance that the prophet Joel cries out for in the passage before us this morning. And so we hear the prophet this morning thunder out inspired, infallible, and inerrant word of the living God as he says, return to me with all your heart and with fasting, weeping, and mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and relenting of evil. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, even a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Blow a trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, proclaim a solemn assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and the nursing infants, let the bridegroom come out of his room and the bride out of her bridal chamber. But the priests, the Lord's ministers, weep between the porch and the altar and let them say, spare your people, O Lord. And do not make your inheritance a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they among the people say, where is their God? So just what does real, biblical, genuine repentance look like? And how should we who live in our technologically advanced culture in the 21st century understand what the Lord would require of us so that He might spare us? Now remember what the setting is here with Joel. A swarm of locusts have come to Israel to devour every living green plant. And when these 3 to 4 inch long insects fly, there are so many of them that they literally block out the sun. And as these locusts come down and begin to eat, nothing is spared. Every plant, every bush, every ear of corn, every vegetable, every blade of grass, every single barley and wheat stem is gone. But it doesn't stop there. As the days go by, every cow and horse and donkey and goat also die because there's no food for them. But it doesn't stop there, because as the animals die, people begin to die. But it doesn't stop there, because now the air is filled with the stench of bloated dead bodies. And diseases caused by the unsanitary conditions begin to run through the land. And then the buzzards and the vultures come. And they fill their mouths with every inch of flesh of both man and beast. But modern 21st century educated and sophisticated man uses his iPad to determine that locust plagues were common back then. So this wasn't some act of God, they say. This is simply the natural cycle of life back before we had satellites and the internet. And so in our smug self-assuredness, we determined that these kinds of plagues were simply part of life back when people were uneducated, unsophisticated, and highly superstitious. But they are rare today because we finished what Nimrod began 5,000 years ago, and we have built the tower that can reach into heaven itself, and now nothing shall be impossible unto us. And so we don't fear God, we don't worship God, we don't humble ourselves before God, and repentance is the last thing on our minds. No, the advancement of science, medicine, and technology, and government keep us from the plagues. And they protect us from the diseases, and they shield us from most of the harshness of life on this planet. I call this the Nineveh syndrome. This is the Nineveh syndrome. God sent a prophet to Nineveh and said, repent or you will be destroyed. And they didn't repent, and God destroyed them. So they built it back, and they built a wall around the city that was so wide at the top that 4 chariots could run abreast at the same time. And they said, God can't tear this wall down. And so God sent Nahum, and he said, I will tear it down. And he tore it down, and there cannot even be another city built on the ground there. The ground is unstable. It won't hold a foundation. And so we feel protected by the artificial walls that we built around ourselves. And we feel very safe. That is, until a pandemic circles the globe. And in less than 30 days, the mightiest economy in the history of the world is stopped cold. City streets are vacant, stores are boarded up, highways are empty, and within 2 weeks, tens of millions of people are out of work. Suddenly, the confidence in what the strength of our own arm can do for us vanishes. And instead of trying to figure out which restaurant we want to visit that night, our thoughts turn to very simple and basic things like our next meal, and shelter, and clothing, and drink, and medicine. And we find ourselves having much more in common with the people of Joel's day than we would normally think. Because the locust plague 2,800 years ago was an act of God. It was judgment. It was orchestrated and spoken into existence by the owner and the creator of the universe. Listen to what Joel says. Blow a trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. Surely it is near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Now you can see the prophet walking through the streets. Repent! Repent! And they're mocking him and they're throwing vegetables at him. And he's walking through the streets. He said, a day of darkness and gloominess is coming. And they're mocking him and they're continuing with their parties. He said, so there is a great and mighty people. There has never been anything like it. Nor will there be again after it to the years of many generations. A fire consumes before them and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but a desolate wilderness behind them. Nothing at all escapes them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses and like war horses. So they run with the noises of chariots. They leap on the top of mountains like the crackling of a flame of fire consuming the stubble. Like a mighty people arranged for battle. Before them, the people are in anguish. All faces turn pale. They run like mighty men. They climb the wall like soldiers. They each march in line, nor do they deviate from their path. They do not crowd each other. They march everyone in his path. When they burst through the defenses, they do not break ranks. They rush on the city. They run on the wall. They climb into the houses. They enter through the windows like a thief. Before them, the earth quakes. The heavens tremble. The sun and the moon grow dark, and the stars lose their brightness. And they all laughed and they mocked until the cloud came. And then comes the stickler in the very next verse when God calls this swarm of insects his army. This is not a normal swarm of locusts, beloved. This is not just dumb insects reacting to one another. This is not a derivative of global warming. This is not simply what the ancient people endured. No, God did this. And he did it purposefully. This is not arbitrary. This is not about luck or chance or even random fate. There is both meaning and purpose to this invasion of insects. And God also did this specifically for judgment. This is not a blessing. This is judgment. People really suffered and died in this invasion. Joel calls this judgment the day of the Lord. So this is the day of the time of God's visitation on his people in fierce wrath and frightening destruction. Have you ever wondered why when people saw angels, the first thing they did, they thought they were going to die? The first thing the angel said, no matter who it was, he said, fear not. That's because they were scared to death. Why were they scared? Because they thought God sent the angel to kill them. Why did they think God sent the angel to kill them? Because they knew they were sinners. Amen. And that includes Mary. That's right. All right. And that also means that the normal methods of handling the locust invasion simply won't work with this one. It will not be removed with the changing of the seasons or with the increased rainfall or with the tides or any of the normal cycles of the ongoing operation of the created world. We have to remember, beloved, that not only did God create all that is in six 24-hour evening and morning divisions of time called days, but he also created out of nothing the ongoing operation of the created universe. So yeah, God created dirt with his spoken word out of nothing, but he also created gravity and centrifugal force that worked together to keep the earth in balance. God also created the ongoing rotation of the moon to regulate the tides and waterfalls to help diffuse the water and black holes to balance the stars and supernovas to keep the cycle of stars operating and subatomic particles to help with the balance of things that we see. So according to the normal operation of the created universe, as the seasons change or as the rainfall increases, locust swarms go back to Africa and lay dormant for up to 20 years. But not this time. This invasion is divine judgment. And so the normal operation of the universe has been temporarily suspended. God is now uttering his voice before his army so they will accomplish his will. God has come to reckon with his people. So God has come, not in the sense of either the first or the second coming of Jesus, but a coming in judgment. And what you find out as you read through the Bible, that this is the most common way that the Scripture uses the term coming. So when we read about the Lord's coming, we normally think that word with the literal coming of Jesus to the earth in either his first or second advent. But that's a mistake. Most of the time when the term coming is used, it is mostly speaking of God coming to a people in judgment. Even with the familiar passage that Jesus spoke in Matthew 24. We may assume that he was referring to judgment when he said, but immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will fall from the sky and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And at that coming, God utterly destroyed the unrepentant Jews who had refused to trust in Jesus. But God did much more than that. God forever ended the very fabric of their entire system of worship that God himself had prescribed for them under the old covenant, and that the Jew had engaged in for thousands of years, including the temple in Jerusalem, the Sanhedrin court, the Levitical priests, animal sacrifice, all their genealogical records. But listen to me, God did not end all of that through persuasion. He didn't finally use the superior argument of the new covenant itself to cause them to stop their now obsolete form of worship. How did God forever end the entire system of worship of the Jews? By using the pagan Roman army to tear it all down. And that is why in the very first Christian sermon by Peter, Dr. Luke wrote, and with many other words he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Now, Peter was not referring here to normal specific sins like adultery or fornication or blasphemy or stealing or lying. He was referring to an entire generation of Jews who had become perverse, not sexually perverse, but spiritually. The Jews were holding on to the inferior old covenant that had been made obsolete and unworkable by the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And Peter is exhorting believing Jews to be saved or to be delivered or to flee from those pagan Jews and their insistence of keeping what God himself had ended by and through the Lord Christ. Why did Peter want believing Jews to be saved from or to be delivered from or to flee? Because judgment was coming on. Cataclysmic divine judgment was coming to the Jews and to Israel. Why? Because they had murdered the Prince of Life and equated all that he did with the working of Satan. We must understand that from the very moment that John the Baptist pointed his finger at Jesus and said, behold the Lamb of God, anyone sacrificing an animal was an abomination to God. And this is why neither Jesus nor his disciples ever offered a single sacrifice during the entire time of his ministry. You ever notice that? Isn't that amazing? They also didn't fast. They didn't worship in the temple. They didn't keep the man-made regulations of the Sabbath. And they paid no attention to the Levitical priests. Why? Were they simply being rebellious? No, they were blessed by God to be able to understand that Jesus was the fulfillment of the entire Old Covenant. Hallelujah. And those who were gifted to be able to understand that immediately walked away from their entire old covenant mentality, and they fully embraced Jesus and the infinitely superior new covenant. You're getting ready to circumcise your 7-day-old baby. He's 7 days old, 8 days old, whatever it is. And you're bringing him into the temple because you're a believing Jew. And you're bringing your little baby boy into the temple, and an old man, now your mama. We've got some mamas in the congregation. You know, you ever see mama hold the baby? You know, daddy holds a baby like this. Mama holds a baby like that, right? Right? So this old man that you don't know walks up and grabs your baby out of your arms and holds him up and says, now you can let your servant depart in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation. Amen. And you're going, and then about that time, an old woman comes in, and she'd been living in the temple for 84 years, and she recognized him. He hadn't preached a sermon. There's no crucifixion, no resurrection, no miracles at Jesus, just the baby. And they knew it was the fulfillment of the old covenant. And they immediately ceased all of their old covenant mentality, and they embraced Jesus as the coming Messiah. That's a work of the Holy Spirit. Hallelujah. And yet nearly 40 years after the resurrection, many believing Jews were still sacrificing animals. They were still worshiping in the temple in Jerusalem. They were still submissive to the order of Levitical priests. And they were still striving to keep the Sabbath as defined by the Pharisees. Why? Because they simply could not make the break from the old covenant into the new. Why do you think the book of Hebrews was written? For them. So in his mercy, in 70 AD, God put it into the heart of the pagan Roman general, Titus Vespasian, to ride down from the north and utterly destroy everything in his path, including the temple in Jerusalem and all the genealogical records that the Jews had been meticulously keeping for centuries. And by destroying the temple, by extension, he destroyed the Levitical priesthood, the Sanhedrin court, animal sacrifices. They vanished from the earth. And so every facet of Old Covenant Jewish worship was unmistakably judged by God to be inferior, and to this day has not been revived. So this coming Jesus was referring to in Matthew 24 was not his second coming, but rather the coming of God in divine judgment against unbelieving Israel. And that's why Jesus said in verse 34, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." Boy, am I messing up people's eschatology right now. And in less than 40 years from the time Jesus spoke these words, all that he prophesied in Matthew 24 came to pass. And this is exactly how Joel describes the coming of the Lord. Not in Jesus' first or second coming, but a coming in divine judgment, this time by locusts. Now, in Joel's case, we aren't given a specific reason for the divine judgment. Back when we went through Malachi's burden, we knew specifically why God was angry. But here we're not told the exact reason. And that means that we may have then apply this judgment to any sin. But what did Joel say was the remedy for this judgment? Increased subsidies to study global warming? No. Increased research for vaccines? No. What did God move upon Joel to write was the remedy for this divine judgment? Real, genuine, biblical repentance. What he said, "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart and with fasting, weeping, and mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and relenting of evil. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him." Look what the blessing is. Even a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Not a new car. Not perfect health. No, the ability to offer God a sacrifice. That was called a blessing. Yeah, it was. Blow a trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, proclaim a solemn assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and the nursing infants. Nobody's excluded. Let the bridegroom come out of his room and the bride out of her bridal chamber. The only day when the bride is in the chamber and the bridegroom is in his chamber is on the day of their wedding. So he's interrupting the wedding. Nope, can't get married today. We've got to fast before the Lord. Everybody fast. Babies fast. Nursing infants fast. Dogs fast. Horses fast. God's going to destroy us. God's come to destroy us. And we better cry out to God. Let the priests, the Lord's ministers, weep between the porch and the altar. And let them say, "Spare your people, O Lord. Do not make your inheritance a reproach and a byword among the nations. Why should they among the people say, 'Where is their God?'" So the remedy to the divine judgment is real repentance. So let's go through this verse by verse. "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart." So the problem with Israel and with all lost people is that they are now separated from God. They are distant from God. There is a separation between them and God. Well, what caused the separation? How is it that the only people that God has chosen to be exclusively his are now separated from him? I ask this question all the time. How does a genuinely born-again, spirit-filled, sin-hating, heaven-bound child of God become bored with the Bible?
Amen.
How does that happen?
Amen.
How does a mystery novel attract you better than the Bible? How does a sports team have more in your life than the Word of God?
Amen.
Cannot be. That's un-okay. That's not even a word, is it? Come here, you get new words. Look what Isaiah 59, 1 and 2 says. Behold, the Lord's hand is not short that it cannot say, nor is his ear so dull that it cannot hear. Nothing wrong with God.
Absolutely.
But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. Now don't start house cleaning because I said this, but I go to people's houses all the time to pray for them. And I see Buddhist statues on their bookshelves. Christians have Buddhist statues. Why would you do that? Well, it's cute. No, it's not cute. You ever look at your children's video games? The monsters? Guess what their names are? Molech. Where'd they get that from? The Bible. Help us, Lord. So sin causes separation. And we know that there are two kinds of sins. Now, I'm not talking about mortal and venial, but original and personal. We are all conceived in our mother's womb with both the rebellious sin nature of Adam, but we are also personally guilty of the sin of Adam as well. And it is this original sin that caused death in the beginning. This is one of the best defenses against the silly, unscientific myth of Darwinian evolution. Because until Adam listened to his wife and ate the forbidden fruit, nobody died. Death did not exist until Adam sinned. You have to have death for evolution to work. Nobody died till Adam sinned. See, oh, that's Moses. He was a nomad. He went up in a mountain and he wore robes. And why don't we listen to him? We got iPads. The Apostle Paul used that as his basis of salvation. You mess with creation, you're messing with salvation. Be careful. The Apostle Paul said, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive." But there are also sins that we partake of personally. And the Bible teaches. Oh, I get arguments from, oh, nobody dies. No, it's Adam's sin. That's the reason people die. It's unbelief. That's the only sin that matters to God. Really? Well, I wonder where I found this out. Maybe it's in the Bible. Let's go, I don't know, Ephesians chapter 5, verses 3 through 6, and see what the Holy Bible says. But immorality. Every time you see that word, that's sexual immorality. Or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting. Dirty jokes. They're not funny. Well, excuse my French. I took a year of French. I don't remember any of them words. Which are not fitting. They don't belong in your mouth. You're saved. Huh?
Amen.
But rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. So yeah, you will be judged by your own personal sins as well as the sin of Adam.
Amen.
So you better get saved.
Amen.
So in his mercy, God through Joel calls the people to return. Now the basis of returning implies that we're going somewhere we have been before. You never tell somebody to return to a place he's never yet been. But when somebody has been to a particular place and leaves, he is told to return. And this returning is also part of what repentance means. We must understand that repentance is much more than simply saying, "I'm sorry." And that's true because we have to ask, why are you sorry? Are you sorry because you got caught? Or because you got arrested? Or because your wife found out? Or you got your name in the paper? Or because you got sick? or because you suffered a financial loss because of your sin. And then the next question is, what would happen if you'd not been caught? Would you still be sorry? Would you still have wanted to repent? If you seemed to get away with it, would you still sense the need to repent and return? Look at what the Apostle Paul taught about genuine repentance from 2 Corinthians 7, 8 through 10. For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. Amen. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God, watch, produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. So the Bible teaches there are two kinds of sorrow. The sorrow of the world and the sorrow that is according to the will of God. Now you can replace the word sorrow with the word guilt and even conviction. So there is a sorrow or a feeling of guilt that is of the lost pagan world. And this is a deep sense of guilt where you may be moved to say, I'm sorry, and actually mean it. Yet this sorrow, this type of guilt, never brings forth repentance or forgiveness. It only condemns. It only finds fault. And this kind of sorrow will beat you and beat you and beat you until you are wanting to just give up. Because there's no hope to the sorrow of the world. There is only condemnation. And this is what the Pharisees operated under. And the Bible says it only produces death. It doesn't have the capacity to produce repentance or forgiveness. But there is another sorrow that is according to the will of God. And this sorrow convicts, but does not condemn. The purpose of conviction is to bring about repentance and forgiveness. The purpose of condemnation is to destroy. And it is very easy for humans to engage in condemnation. It's part of our fallen flesh. But we must remember, if all we do is condemn others, we're nothing but Pharisees. And the only thing that will come forth is death. The sorrow that is according to the will of God convicts. And that means it is the sovereign work of God the Holy Spirit. So, I cannot convict you. And you cannot convict me. Even if we're right about what we're talking about. Even if we're correct. Even if the other people are making a terrible mistake. We cannot convict another human being. Only God can convict the human heart. So if I try to convict you, if I put pressure on you to force you to agree with me and to modify your behavior based on what I think you should do, I'm not convicting you at all. I'm simply manipulating you. And spiritual manipulation is a terrible sin. This is one of the hallmarks of the Protestant Reformation. I don't hardly hear anybody talking about this anymore. It was called the formal cause of the Protestant Reformation. That means it's a big deal. So you don't have to talk about Mary. You don't have to talk about statues. You need to talk about two things when you're talking to a Roman that's been deceived by their system. Who has final authority in the church to bind the conscience of the believer? The Pope or the Word of God? And number two, how are lost people made righteous? By participating in the Mass and keeping the sacraments and going through the rite of confession all through their whole lifetime and a couple of 100,000 years in purgatory, or by faith alone. There's other things you can talk about. There's plenty to see wrong with their system. But those two things is what caused the Reformation. And this is one of them. It has to do with who can convict who. The issue was about who or what has the power to bind the conscience of the believer. The question was, who has the ability to bring conviction to other people, the Pope or the Word of God? And Protestants answered the Word, rightly divided, alone. Catholics answered the Pope as the Vicar of Christ. And there is no middle ground, no room for compromise or agreement. You either believe that the Pope or some other person has that power, or you believe the Scriptures do. But you can't believe both. So God the Holy Spirit takes the spoken or the preached word, and he binds the conscience of the individual to the scriptures. In other words, God the Spirit takes the preached word and attaches it or knits it to the conscience or the soul of the individual. So if the individual is in accord with the divine truth of Scripture, he will be commended and encouraged. But if he is at odds with the Scriptures, he will be convicted and in need of repentance. So look what Paul taught, that the sorrow or the guilt or the conviction that the individual has that is in accord with the will of God does. The sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret leading to salvation. But look at what the sorrow or the guilt or the manipulated conviction that is of the world produces. The sorrow of the world produces death. And this tells me that God is not talking to only lost people here. He is also talking to saved people who have somehow become separated from the Lord. So these are people who have grown weary of well-doing, people who have taken their hand off the plow, people who have longingly looked back to the life and the worldly pleasures they once had as lost people, desiring to live that way again. Now, this is a phenomenon that I don't understand, but I have to believe it's true because we have biblical examples that it's true. But I will tell you that if you will avail yourselves of the means of grace, which I have done for nearly 50 years of my Christian, I have proved this to be true in my own life. You will not get so attracted to the world. It will not be easy for the world to draw you off base. You will stay in the presence of the Lord. You will be strong in the Lord and the power is might. And you will be as consistent as anybody you know. And you'll not waver. You'll not grow weak. You'll not grow tired of serving the Lord, because you will be in the presence of the Lord on an ongoing basis. It's not easy. You have to tell some things no. You have to just not engage in certain things. You have to make a decision of which way you want to go. But if you do it, the Bible promises you strength if you will do that. I'm not talking about being sinless. You will still sin. I still sin. I'm not perfect, but I sin less than I used to. I'm getting better. Give me another 50 years. God tells these people to return. Come back to where they had been before. They were once on fire for God. They were once close to God. They once enjoyed reading the Bible. They once delighted in prayer. They once thrived in godly fellowship. But the gravity of the world dragged them back into the very activities and thoughts and actions that God originally delivered them out of. Don't you remember when you first were saved? It was hard to sleep at night, wasn't it? Why waste time sleeping when you can tell somebody else about Jesus?
Yeah.
I mean, I can read a little more of the Bible. You get up you go to sleep with the Bible on your chest. You wake up, the first thing you do is read the Bible and pray. You talk to Jesus, first thing. Why would you want to watch a movie when you can talk to Jesus? Why would you want to do anything if you could talk to Jesus? Huh? And then all of a sudden, you get back in the world and you have to pay bills. And you get entangled. Not necessarily with sin. The Bible says the cares of life choke the word of God until it has no effect on it. Oh God, help us. And so even though the locusts were just outside the door eating their garden, God says, yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart. What does it look like to return to God with all our hearts? Joel says, with fasting, weeping, and mourning, rend your heart, not your garments. Now, look, anybody can just go through the motions and people can fast and not even be saved. The Pharisees fasted. I understand that. Because the Pharisees misused fasting does not mean we should not ever fast. Because Pentecostal people misuse the scriptures does not mean that demons are not real and that we ought to cast them out and that we ought to be against what Satan does. Those, they're real. They're real things. The Bible says they're real. So you're getting kind of mystical on us, brother. I'm getting biblical. I found this in the Bible. I was accused of being a Pentecostal because I raised my hands in the song service. And I said, well, was David a Pentecostal? He danced before the Lord with all his might. Hallelujah. He didn't dance slow either. So this has got to be genuine. I totally understand that. But here Joel describes real, sincere, honest, and biblical repentance as including things like fasting, weeping, and mourning, which the modern church categorically denies. In fact, I hear very little about either one of these three aspects from anybody these days. And one of the biggest complaints is, well, I'm just not emotional. Well, Joel wasn't teaching us how to be emotional. He was teaching us what genuine repentance looks like. Another huge roadblock to this kind of biblical repentance and a returning to God is the unbiblical notion that since I'm saved, I don't have a need to ever repent again. Billy Graham taught this. That once I ask God to forgive me, I must never ask God to forgive me again. Really? Do you ever sin again? That once I ask God to forgive me, I must never ask God to forgive me again. This is a complete misunderstanding of what repentance is. Repentance is not about simply being sorry that you sinned. It's fine to be sorry that you sinned. Hopefully that sorrow is the sorrow according to the will of God. But biblical repentance goes much further and teaches that after you sorrow according to the will of God, you turn away from that sin and you turn or return toward God. So repentance is a change of mind. And the mind was changed because the conscience of the soul was bound to the Word of God by the Spirit of God. And because this is a work of the Spirit, the change of mind produces a change of behavior. So if we actually hope to repent biblically, we should first understand what we did wrong. Here we go. Buckle up. And so we should be able to talk about the sin itself and discuss it. Do you want to quit sinning? Well, then we need to talk about it. We should discuss what led up to us engaging in that sin. Because this leads to that, which leads to that, which leads to that, which leads to that, which leads to the sin. So we need to understand the pattern that Satan lies before us. Yeah. Hopefully. Okay. So if we actually hope to repent biblically, we should first understand what we did wrong. And so we should be able to talk about the sin and discuss it. We should discuss what led us up to engaging in the sin. And then we should make a very sincere and specific plans about how we can start living in according to the will of God. Like, if you've got a problem with pornography, either throw your computer out in the front yard or put a thing on it where you can't get in those things. Or have somebody sit next to you when you get on the computer, like your wife or your daughter. Because every time you're looking at a naked woman, you're looking at another man's daughter. So look at your daughter and see if you want a man to get her hooked on drugs and you want the mafia and Arab terrorists to finance the pornographic sites that you're financing terrorism when you go on those pornographic sites. And then we should make very specific and sincere plans about how we can start living in accordance to the will of God. And again, we should be able to talk about the sin and discuss it with our brothers and sisters and to engage in godly fellowship to find out how they handled it. And maybe even have a Bible study about what to do to overcome that sin. Huh? And there's only two reasons why we don't do this. Pride and gossip. So what we discuss in here stays in here. You don't talk about it to the lost world. It doesn't belong to them. We're the church of God. Amen. And both of those things are sins themselves. And here the Word of God tells us that we should weep over our sins rather than just get mad about them. And Joel says we should also genuinely mourn over our sins rather than treat sin as nothing to be concerned about. And finally, Joel also teaches us to fast about our sins. Now, I've got a very in-depth study on fasting that I assume is on the church website. If it's not, it needs to be, that you can get and read. There's a lot to say about fasting. But suffice it to say that fasting is when you're so concerned about a need or when you sense that you are distant from God that you stop eating. And here's where me and Bill Bright, for camp, this is where we part ways. Because he says you take vitamins and you drink fruit juices, you might as well eat. Fast. There's different kinds of fasting in the Bible, I understand that. So I'm not going to split hairs with you. Well, Daniel did. I understand all that. Fast. You don't eat. You push away from the table because the burden on your heart is so great, you don't want to eat anymore. Well, how long should I fast? That's between you and God. But I will tell you, your life will change if you go on a long, protracted fast. Long. Weeks. Not days. But some people can't do that, and I don't put any pressure on anybody. You will never be the same again when you fast. That's why it's in the Bible, beloved. Well, Brother Blair, are you trying to get us to fast? I'm trying to understand what Joel was saying. It's the next verse. And you spend that time, the time that you would normally eat in prayer and study the Word of God. Now, I found out something about food. The time you shop, prepare, cook, eat, clean up, is a lot of time. A lot of time. And so when you fast, and I'll tell you something else. The longer you fast, you don't have any need to sleep. Because food makes you sleepy, doesn't it? The poor guy that has to preach in the 3-day meeting that preaches right after lunch, nobody's there all because they've been eating. Your blood goes to your stomach and off of your brain, and you get sleepy. When you're fasting, it doesn't do that. So fasting is a means of grace, another tool that God has graciously given the church to help us walk this world in white. And even though fasting is almost non-existent in the modern church, it is as biblical as prayer and as common as reading and knowing Scripture. Now, consecrating a fast and calling a solemn assembly is when the church fasts together, or when the church fasts and prays together. Normally, fasting is done individually, but there are times when the need is so great that the leaders of the church are led by God the Holy Spirit to consecrate or set aside or call a fast for the entire congregation to cry out to God in humble repentance and beg God for mercy. Now, we need to keep in mind that the goal of fasting and the goal of solemn assembly is not to twist God's arm until He answers. It is to humble ourselves and to get away from the everyday cares of life to the point where we can hear God clearly and understand what God would have us to do. But what did Joel mean when he said, rend your heart, not your garments? Back under the old covenant, when people heard blasphemy, they ripped their garments. And this was an outward sign that they were so hurt, so disgusted, so offended, and the sin was so grievous that it troubled them enough to rip their garments. Jews also ripped their garments out of strong emotion caused by despair, grief, humiliation, indignation, or mourning. For example, Reuben tore his garments when he found that his plan to deliver his brother Joseph was foiled because Joseph had been sold into slavery. Their father Jacob tore his garments when he assumed that Joseph had been devoured by a wild animal. Job tore his robe when he was told that all his children were killed. A messenger with his clothes torn appeared before High Priest Eli to inform him that the Israelites had been defeated in battle. Eli's two sons had been killed, and the Ark of the Covenant had been captured. When Josiah heard the words of the law being read to him and recognized the error of his people, he tore his clothes. At Jesus' trial, High Priest Caiaphas tore his robes when he heard what he wrongly judged as blasphemy. And there was a rabbinic tradition dictated that any who heard the divine name being blasphemed were obligated to tear their garments. Another rabbinic opinion postdating the destruction of Jerusalem's temple, however, stated, quote, he who hears the divine name blasphemed nowadays needs not to rend his garments, for otherwise one's garments would be reduced to tatters, unquote. So what God was speaking through Joel was that simply tearing the garment did not mean that the heart was truly burdened. So it is infinitely better that the heart be truly burdened over sin and the clothes remain untorn than for the heart to remain unbent, unbowed, and unbroken, and the clothes be torn. Finally, in verse 17, Joel said, let the priests, the Lord's ministers, weep between the porch and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, O Lord, and do not make your inheritance a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they among the people say, where is their God? Now, the first thing that we notice here is that this is a precursor to Jesus and his ministry of intercession for us. But this also illustrates what godly ministry is all about. The leaders of the church should weep over the people who have sinned, not merely get angry with them. And this shows the shepherd's heart that godly men will have toward the people they serve. And we should pray for the people. I pray twice every single day for the people of this church. I cry out for you that God will strengthen you and equip you and empower you to see Jesus in his beauty, to love what you see, and to be changed into what you see. This is the heart of genuine ministry. We've been chosen, beloved, and called out by God himself so that we may live our lives to his glory. And so when we sin, God's glory among the pagan world is hindered. And when God's own people live continually in unrepented sin, we become a reproach to God. Because if God's own chosen people don't think enough of him to obey and love and follow him, why should the lost pagan world? And so even the pagans will ask, where is your God? So may God be good to us to tear our hearts over our sin so that we may repent and be in right fellowship with God. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Help us to apply this truth to our lives. This is the inspired word of the living God. And help us to believe it and accept it and trust in it. In Jesus' name.